Good afternoon. Probably one of the most frequently quoted passages, or it's up there in the top five, that we encounter with people who themselves are not practitioners of the faith, is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you be not judged. And of course, when that is cited, even if it's not quoted verbatim, the message is, it's not your place, you have no right to tell me that anything I am saying, doing, believing, thinking, etc. is wrong. Now, when people say that to us, it's a little bit like the relativistic mantra, there's no absolute truth. The moment someone affirms that there's no absolute truth, what have they just done? They've just refuted what they've asserted. Because they've said, in essence, even if they didn't say it in those exact words, there's absolute truth, that it's not, there's no absolute truth. And in the same way, when people tell us we have no business judging and that we're wrong for doing so, what have they just done? They've just made a judgment. And it's good to point that out to people, gently, kindly, but just ask them, what is it you just did with respect to me? It's really impossible to live life without making judgments. And all through the Bible, we are told to make judgments. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that when we practice church discipline, have you ever thought of it this way? The Bible teaches it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 and 10. Paul says that when we practice church discipline, we as the body of Christ are judging that brother. We are judging him as one who's not walking in harmony with the Word of God. And this is right. We shall even judge angels, we are told. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:31, which we just heard about, we should judge ourselves. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:15, judge for yourselves what I say. Look at, he's saying, judge what I'm saying. I'm asking you to do that. 1 Corinthians 11:13, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Peter and John told the Sanhedrin, whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you more than God, you judge. On and on and on. We're to be spiritually judging all things, 1 Corinthians 2:15. We're to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We could cite many, many, many passages on this. Judgment has its place in the Christian life. But there is one kind of judgment, says Jesus, that we are not to make. There's really more than one kind, but he highlights one in John 7. It's the passage that cites the phrase after which my lesson is named. John 7:24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but instead judge with righteous judgment. I'd literally like to hit on both parts of that verse today, so let's start with the second part. The antithesis, the antidote to this poor kind of judgment is righteous judgment. What is righteous judgment? If you were asked to write in 30 words or less on a piece of paper, what is righteous judgment? What would you write? I like Bible programs. I say that probably every few months to somebody. I guess it's Bible apps these days. I'm still using a Bible program. But if you look up righteous judgment, that phrase appears only four times in the New Testament, the entire Bible. Once is John 7:24, and then three more times. Romans 1:32, Romans 2:5, and 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. All three in the writings of Paul, and all three times, righteous judgment is applied to the judgment of, take a guess, God. God will judge righteously. Abraham asked of the Lord, Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. And we need to also. When Jesus tells you and me to judge with righteous judgment, what he's saying is, judge like God does. Which raises the question then, how does God judge? Well, first and foremost, Romans chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, the judgment of God is according to truth. I have a CD that was prepared for me, I believe, by Dave Fetters a number of years ago when Tom Woody was still walking among us and working among us. And Tom gave a lesson over at the spring meeting, over at the Dean Avenue Meeting House, in which he talked about truth. And he said something I'd heard before, but I don't know, maybe it's because I've listened to the CD or something, but it seemed like maybe it's because I was on the front row. I don't know what it was, but it has stuck with me. Truth is the way things really are. Simple enough. And God has told us the way things really are. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Thy what is truth? Thy word is truth. God is going to judge you and me according to His word. It's one very good reason to study it. Jesus said in John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. If I'm going to judge with righteous judgment, I must make my judgments based on the word of God. You think, well, John, we all know that. Yes, and yet, once in a while, someone will call me or contact me or run into me at a meeting or something, and they'll be having a problem. Maybe it's a problem with their spouse, a problem with someone else in the church, and they've got kind of a list of complaints. And, you know, sometimes, often really, these are voiced in a good spirit. They're kind of at their wit's end. Often they haven't said anything until they got to this place. And they're wondering what to do. And one of the questions I like to ask, I will say, would you say what this person is doing is sin? And I have a reason for asking that, because the Bible tells me what to do if a brother is sinning against me. So I asked them, would you say what they're doing is sin? And more than once, I've gotten the following response. I ask the question, and then the voice on the other end of the line or across goes silent. There's a pause, and then the person will say, that's a good question. I believe that's a good question, not because I came up with it. It's the question, is it not? I cannot judge someone as guilty of something wrong unless they have done something wrong. And they have not done something wrong unless they have done something contrary to the Word of God. What is sin? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is the what of the law? It's the transgression of the law. If they've not transgressed God's law in some way, no matter how much I don't like what they've done, they have done nothing wrong. And biblically speaking, I have no business judging them. My personal opinions, my personal preferences, any prejudices that we may have, biases, preconceived ideas, what I was raised to believe, cultural norms, the way things have always been, etc., 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 none of these is ground for judging another person. And if I think so, I apparently believe I'm a better judge than God. You know, Roger Winnossen shared a... Roger deeply respected his father. I never had the privilege of meeting his father. But from the things I hear, it sounds like his father was an outstanding man in many ways. And his father was studying with someone. Of course, this was many years ago, I guess, or a number of years ago. And the man he was with whom he was speaking was a proponent of instrumental music in the church. And Roger was relating the story to Wade and I about a year and a half ago. Roger's dad, and you know, the whole accent and everything kind of plays into it too, but Roger's dad said to this man, oh, the Lord will have to thank you on the judgment day. You thought of something he didn't think of. And well, that's an interesting way of going about it. You know, if I think that someone needs to be is worthy of my criticism and judgment of saying they're doing something wrong, and yet I can't find a chapter and verse that says what they're doing is wrong, I better step back and reconsider. I can say that someone has done something I don't like. I can say you have followed a course of action that I don't think was the wisest. But that's very different from saying they're guilty of doing something wrong and thus worthy of judgment. In one case, they have gone against fallible human preferences, and the other, the laws of the God of the universe. And between the two, there is a great gulf fixed. And we ought to remember it. I'll give you an example. I, in the past, have in my heart been very critical of young men who I found were getting together with other young men, and I'm talking men out of the house, playing video games. I was born in 1974, Atari hit the market big time, early 80s, and video games started becoming a part of American childhood. And I got an Atari, and that was great, and then I got a Nintendo, then I got a Super Nintendo, and my year 20, I was a sophomore in college, and we still had it set up in the dorm room. Didn't play it much, and after that year of college, I never really touched it again, not in any meaningful way. And that's what most people, most of my peers did. So I came out of childhood, youth, I don't know where I'm at right now, but I came out of that with this view on life. This is the way things ought to be. And then I start hearing many years later, decade plus later, I start hearing about grown men who have families, children, getting together on the weekends with their other friends, or, you know, guys older than 20, getting together playing video games. And I have to admit to you, I thought to myself, grow up. And then I took a step back, and I got to thinking about it. You know, if a man is seeking first the kingdom of God, loving his wife, he's working hard, he's taking care of his family, and he wants to get together with some friends when he has some downtime and play video games, is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Is it any different than just sitting in front of the tube and watching it, which is far more culturally acceptable among us who are a little older? I was making a judgment that was not fair, and it wasn't based in truth. Righteous judgment will judge where the Word of God judges, and it will judge also only when I know that what I am judging is true. We've all heard the horror stories about surgeons accidentally amputating the wrong limbs. My mom went in for hip surgery several months ago, and before hip surgery, she went into this instructional class, I don't know, 1 or 2 hours. Some of you have been through those, talking about what's coming, I guess, and all that. I wasn't sitting there, but she was telling me about that. And the nurse who was teaching, who used to practice, but now had gotten into just education, told these upcoming surgery patients the following story. She had been party to this. She had seen this. A man had come in to have hip replacement. You know, they give you the pencil now, and you mark the hip or the knee or whatever, so that if there's a mistake, it's on you. Well, they came in, and he had marked one hip with D and one hip with L. And he was asked, well, what's the deal here? What's this all about? And he says, well, D stands for doctor, L stands for lawyer. And we've got to have our facts straight. Applying the truth of God's Word to an event that never happened. Applying the truth of God's Word to something that was never actually said. Applying the truth of God's Word to motivations that never existed is not going to result in righteous judgment. A man's judgment is no better than his information. John chapter 7, verse 51, what did Nicodemus say to the Sanhedrin? He asked them, does our law judge a man before it hears and knows what he is doing? Yes, our law judges, but does it judge before it has the facts? You haven't bothered to really get the facts on this man who's claiming to be the Son of God. I was watching with my family, or at least some of my family, one of the Republican primary debates back in the 2012 election cycle. And they had a group of guys here. Of course, it was before they'd all been culled. And they were asking a question about foreign policy. Now, do politicians, do they know what they're talking about? Sometimes. But if you're running for president, do you want to look like you know what you're talking about? You absolutely do. So they ask this question about foreign policy, and they're going down the line or whatever, and they come to one of the candidates. And you know what he said? Some of you were probably watching this. It was one of the most refreshing political answers I've ever heard in my entire life. He said, I cannot give you an answer to that question. There is information that bears on that question that only the president is privy to. I cannot give you an answer without that information. Now, I thought, that made sense to me. He went up the numbers for a little while after he made that statement, at least among some. That's how we ought to go about things. The truth will out eventually. But I better be careful that I don't make any judgments before it has. Until the facts have been gathered so that I'm not judging according to appearance, I will be swift to hear and slow to speak any judgment. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting in verse 12, the law said, Deuteronomy 12 through 15, if you hear that someone is saying, trying to draw children of Israel to follow after other gods, what ought you to do? This is major. This is apostasy. What should you do? Well, you don't sweep it under the rug. You don't say, hey, well, live and let everybody takes care of their own business. This is a big enough deal that the law said you go and you inquire. You inquire diligently to see if it's really true. And then if you're able to come to a place, and my New King James uses the word certain, then you can take action. Remember in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu? I'm going to go ahead and turn over there. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu had brought profane fire. And on this very same day, Moses, of course, this is the first day the tabernacle's been used. So Moses is feeling a deep sense of responsibility. He's trying to make sure everything's going down the way it ought. And we're going to begin in verse 16. This is the same day that Nadab and Abihu had been killed. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. And there it was, burned up. Now what was to be done with the goat of the sin offering? Well, the law said that some of that was to be eaten by the priests. So Moses is trying to make sure everything's going down the way it ought. And here he comes to the goat of the sin offering, and none of it's been eaten. It's all been left to burn up. So it says, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded. He's angry. Look, we've had enough trouble today. Another thing? What are you doing? Verse 19, he was exercising self-control, I suspect. Verse 19, Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. Look, we've made offerings today, and I just lost my two sons. God destroyed these men. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? What's going on? Well, here's the man who's the high priest, who may feel accountable for his sons, responsible for them. I'm not exactly sure what it was that Aaron was afraid of, or why he was afraid. But he was afraid that he might see the same fate as his sons. Either because of wrong in him, or wrong related to him. And what does it say in verse 20? So when Moses heard that, he was content. It wasn't what it looked like. It wasn't negligence. Am I saying it was okay? No, I'm not quite sure what to think about that. But it wasn't willful negligence. There was something else at work, and careful inquiry revealed it. There is a time when we hear things that we ought to inquire. Maybe not as often as some of us think, and more often than others of us think. But if I hear, for example, that there's a member of the body in my congregation who's engaging in fornication, I probably ought to inquire. Where am I going to start? I'm going to go to him or her. And I'm not going to assume it's true. I'm going to say, I'm embarrassed that we're even having this conversation, but I've been hearing something. And it's a really serious thing. And I thought the very best thing to do was to come to you and just ask you and let you clear the air if you can. And you ask the question. 1 Corinthians 4:5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. 1 Timothy 5:24, some men's sins are clearly evident preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow later. You know, some things we'll never know. And is that okay? Absolutely, that is okay. Sometimes we suspect things, sometimes we have a hunch, sometimes someone doesn't pass the smell test. You just can't put your finger on it, but you can't be absolutely sure either. So what do? I had a brother teach me a very good lesson almost exactly a year ago with two simple sentences. I sit in the love seat, the Lord sits in the judgment seat. I'll admit, there are things I see sometimes in the body of Christ that make me wonder. But I can't quite put my finger on it. I see things, but you know, it's kind of hard to lay it out in black and white. But the Lord will take care of things. Nobody's getting away with anything, quote unquote. The Lord will take care of it. Righteous judgment means I will judge according to the Word of God and only where the Word of God judges. And I will judge what I know is true. And I won't make judgments beforehand. Very quickly, righteous judgment will also be made without partiality. This is said of the judgment of God. Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. All we have to do is look at the patriarchs to see what happens when partiality is practiced. Esau was Isaac's favorite. Jacob was Rebekah's. What resulted? Rebekah schemes against her own husband. Joseph was Jacob's favorite. We know what goes down there. Hatred, bitterness, injustice, years of suffering, lying, etc. You know, a tree is known by its fruit. This is where partiality will take us. What's this have to do with judgment? Everything. In James chapter 2, James paints a picture for us. More than a picture, apparently, was going on. Here you are assembling as the church of God, and in walk two men. One's wealthy, and one's not. And what are you doing? Well, of course, you're saying to the rich man, oh, sit here. You don't have to walk all the way over there. Look, I've got a place for you right here. But to the poor, go stand over there. And he says that you have become judges. Judges that have dishonored the poor man. You knew nothing about this man except his financial status, yet you treated him abominably. And in the same assembly that could have won him to Christ, he saw none of the love of Christ. Somebody once said that we make a first-class mistake when we treat anyone as a second-class person. Have you ever done that? Which gets you more excited? The Sunday morning, an elderly woman walks into your assembly from the neighborhood, or the Sunday morning a young family with three children walks into your assembly? Should either one of those make us more excited than the other? No. No. But they might, because we're thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about things other than the Lord. Gandhi tells the story of how when he was a young man in college, he was in South Africa, and the caste system was really making a mess of India, and he had been reading the New Testament, and he thought that Jesus' teachings might just have the solution to India's problems. So here's a man who'd been raised in this Far Eastern religious system. He decided to visit a church. So one Sunday, he walks to a local church, he walks in the door. And Gandhi, being a man with darker skin than most of us in this room, found that the meeting house he had walked into was populated by people with light skin. And it didn't matter to him, but it mattered to them. And he was met at the door or near to it, and he was told that if he would like to meet with the church that morning, that was perfectly fine, but there were a group of people like him down the road a ways, and he was told where he could find them. He wrote later, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. They're nothing like Him. I don't think it's a big problem. But I will say, brethren, I hear bigoted remarks among us still. Would Jesus say the things about people who look differently than you that you say? Would He think the same things about them that you think? We're not to be partial based on anything, not even family. Why is it that church splits are almost always down family lines? I have been in a meeting house far from here where literally, one family sat on this side, one family sat on that side. There might have been a few exceptions. The two factions sat, and then you run into each other. They're still meeting in the same building, and then you go to the restaurant Sunday afternoon, and part of them sat over here, and part of them sat over here. Why is it that brethren seem to believe what the Bible teaches about church discipline until the one to be disciplined is a family member? Maybe they try to keep the church from withdrawing from that person. Well, when that doesn't work, maybe they let the church go through the process and then they just ignore the decision. Fine, you all can withdraw from him. It's not going to change my life any. This is family. And if the church gets a little too pushy about it, then they just might leave the congregation altogether since the church won't put family first. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is what? Not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, John, none of us is worthy of me. You know that's not what Jesus means. He says you're not getting me if you won't put me before family. This is part of righteous judgment. For righteous judgment also, let's focus in on this a little more carefully, although we've touched on it already. Jesus says is not according to appearance. Samuel came to Jesse's household. Samuel had anointed Saul. Saul was this big, strapping, good-looking man. Tall. Perfect picture of a leader. So Samuel comes to Jesse's sons, and here comes Eliab. And what's Eliab? Tall, good-looking guy. And Samuel says, surely this is the one. And the Lord, of course, told him, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When Jesus tells us not to judge according to appearance, what's he saying? He's saying, look beyond the surface. Rise above the superficial. What prompted him to say this? He had been in Jerusalem in John chapter 5. He'd met the man at the pool of Bethesda. He had healed the man. And he had told him to take up his bed and go. Well, the man had obeyed him. The man had taken up his bed in John 5. He's walking through the cities of Jerusalem. And who should he run into but the Pharisees, who see him carrying his bed on the Sabbath day? And they want an explanation. The man says, well, the man who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. Who told you to take up your bed and walk? And they found out who it was, and what did they decide? They decided from that point on that they were going to kill Jesus. So Jesus avoids Jerusalem, Judea, for about 6 months. But Feast of Tabernacles rolls along. The law said that a male was to be where the Lord had placed his name. So he goes down to Jerusalem. And while there, what does he find? They're still seeking to kill him. But the people don't know the plots of the leaders. And so he's talking with the people. And in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, I'm going to go ahead and read that. We get this statement in context. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. That was the healing of this man by the pool of Bethesda. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Had the act of Christ healing that man been judged as a mere act, perhaps you could have argued that it was breaking the Sabbath. But if you took the nature of the act, who must have been empowering the act, all the laws relative to the act, and judged it in all full context, he would have been amply justified. And that's what he's saying to them. Don't buy what the leaders are telling you. Don't go on too superficial information. Weigh this with all the facts. Give it thought. Jesus was repeatedly judged according to appearance. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Well, this must mean a certain thing about him. But the scribes and Pharisees didn't realize what was going on at all. He was gathering grain on the Sabbath. Well, he must be doing something wrong. But they didn't understand. He let a woman of ill repute wash his feet. Remember what Simon thought to himself? Not Simon Peter, but Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee's watching this in Luke 7:39, and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Did Jesus know? He only appeared to not know because of Simon's preconceived ideas, his own prejudices, his own assumptions. Do you ever have thoughts come into your mind and you want to say them, but then you realize it's not wise to say them? That's what's happening to me at the moment. It's a minority of the people whom I know who do not engage in a fair amount of assumption. We make assumptions about people based on all sorts of things. On the most superficial level, we see somebody in the church or in the world, the length of their hair, the style of their hair, the color of their hair, piercings, markings on their body, the way they dress. And we make assumptions. We make assumptions about what's going on in their heart. Number one, we ought to ask ourselves, can I point to a chapter and verse which says what they're doing is wrong? Some cases I'll be able to, some cases I won't. If I can't, I need to let it be. If I can, then what do I need to do? I need to ask myself, what's driving this behavior? Lots of things could account for choices that I see in those sorts of things. You know, the way a person dresses, the way they wear their hair, etc., etc., does that tell me something about what that person values? Probably. Although I really can't be 100% sure what it's telling me. 40-plus years ago, if a man wore an earring in his right ear, he was sending a very clear signal. I don't know if anybody under 30 would know what I'm talking about. Maybe. But it was a very clear signal. Is that signal being sent now? No. No. Things have changed. If someone is behaving in a sinful way, and I'm talking about these superficial or at least these appearance-related things, the cause could be ignorance, immaturity. It might even be financial concerns or reasons you would never guess. I've got multiple examples that I kind of wish I could share, but I'd better not for the sake of those involved. But we make a big mistake when we assume that a certain behavior, if I did it, it would mean this, so therefore if someone else does it, it must mean the same thing. We are individuals. People are very, very different. I have been flabbergasted at times to find out what the motivation actually was behind a certain person's behavior. I never could have guessed it in a million years. But their background is different than mine. Their thinking is different than mine. And I've seen and heard of people being judged severely, harshly, unkindly, gossiped about, when the people doing all of that didn't know what they were talking about. Let me ask you, brethren, is it possible that there are at least a few who might still be meeting with us today if the members of their respective congregations or the people who had influence in their life, instead of talking about them and assuming certain things about them, had instead gone to them and asked them what was really going on and lovingly and gently counseled them if they need it? needed it. Is that possible? I would say so. You know, the tough thing when you're talking with somebody who's left the church, and I hope you've had these experiences, I mean that is that I hope you were talking to them, is that 9 times out of 10, they've got a list of complaints, and when I hear to those complaints, what do I have to admit? They're right! Now that does not justify their response. But woe to us who put the stumbling block before them and gave them fodder and gave them a reason for their decision. Very quickly as we close. So I'm seeing something in a brother or sister that is not in harmony with the Word of God. It's not the sort of thing I can just say, you know, they're going to grow out of that. I need to forbear with that. It's something severe. I know I've got my facts straight. And I've now made a decision that I'm going to go talk with them. How am I going to do it? This is all very obvious stuff, but I'm just going to mention it as we close. I'm first of all going to do it as privately as possible. I'm going to go talk between him and me alone, Matthew 18:15. I'm going to do it lovingly. I'm going to do it for his or her sake, not mine. Jesus said in John 5:30, "My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father." So I go as privately as I can. I go motivated by love. I express it with gentleness. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1. I go with long suffering. 2 Timothy 4:2, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. I'm going to be patient. Change doesn't occur overnight, much of the time. I'm going to be willing to put up with slower change than I might like. And I'm going to do so with teaching. Take a verse or two with you. And you're not going to say, you know, the Bible says. You're going to say, I would say, I can see you're struggling with this. Maybe you don't know where I'm coming from. Could I show you a verse? Okay. Open up my Bible. They've got their Bible. They can look at it. I'm thinking of this particular verse. I mentioned the citation. And I let them read it for themselves. And I ask them, what do you think about that verse? Because it's not about me. It's about them and God. So I'm going to get myself out of the way as much as I can. I'm going to let them look at the Scripture, hear the Scripture, and then them wrestle with the Scripture. But I do it lovingly. I do it gently. And I do it because I am my brother's keeper. You know, I didn't know because quite frankly, and I'm not touting this as a positive because in many respects it's not. But you don't need me to tell you this, but I'll just let you know that I know it. I come from some stock that doesn't loathe confrontation. And, yeah, that's putting it, I'm trying to put it nicely here. I'm telling you something by telling you what it's not. So maybe that's it. What's that called, Wade? All right. So because of my experience growing up and my own personality type, it's been quite a revelation to me to learn in the past decade or so how many of us, maybe most of us, loathe. We would rather do anything. We'd rather go to the dentist and have a root canal than go talk to a brother or sister about a problem. And I don't know what to say about that except that this is what the Lord has said to do. This is what the Lord has said to do. So whether it's our bent or not, we need to find a way. How many souls might have been saved if a loving, gentle word had been spoken? How might the history of your congregation have been changed if judgments had been made based only on the Word of God, based only on the facts, and had been spoken only when necessary and done lovingly and gently? What difference might that have made? What difference might it make? In some cases, I think considerable. But whatever the case, it's what God has called us to do. The Lord who calls us to judge with righteous judgment is coming back to judge. When He came the first time, He didn't come to judge in the fullest extent. But this next coming, He's coming to judge. If you were standing before the Lord right now, what would He say about you? I recently just got done teaching somewhere on the intermediate state in paradise and Hades. And I've found multiple times people want to know, what's the business with this intermediate state? Because, I mean, what's the point of the judgment day if you're already judged after you die? Have you ever wondered that? I've had multiple people ask me that. But there is a difference. The judgment day will be the final sentencing. The intermediate state, I mean, you've not received the final sentence. And furthermore, we have no indication that after we die, that God lays out the reasons. My guess is that everyone in their heart of hearts is going to know there was good reason. But on the judgment day, what are we told? Revelation 20, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And the books enabled God, well, He uses that imagery, to judge us according to our works. It seems to me that on the judgment day, not only is the final sentence going to occur, but it's going to be then that God's going to lay out the reasons. Here is why my judgment is just. So if you were standing before the Lord right now, and the books were opened, what would be God's just judgment for you? If there's something you need to do so that His just judgment will be in your favor, then you are invited by the gospel call to come forward while we stand and sing.